that some of you are not following along in the daily Bible. Now, is that true? Yes, it is. I want to encourage you. We as a congregation have embarked upon reading through the Bible in a year. We're using the daily Bible. And there's just a few short pages each day to read. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who has not managed to keep up with the reading. But I want to encourage you. This is a worthy exercise. It's a worthy exercise. It takes a few minutes. You can rise up early in the morning before you go to bed at night. Keep the Bible there by your bedstand and just open it up to that daily reading and read what God has to say that day. Meditate on it. It's a glorious thing when you go to bed at night to read that passage. You know that if you just read it twice a day, that in 1 year you would have read through the Bible twice? Think about that. There are very, very few Christians today who can say that they've read through the Bible twice in a year. Even once in a year. Even once in their lifetime. That's a sad commentary on the state of Christianity today in our culture. But if you just got up in the morning, 15 minutes early, you read the passage, and then before you went to bed at night, read it a second time, in a year, you'd have read through the Bible twice. Isn't that exciting? Think about that. So let's get with the program, if you're not already there, okay? The Lord has put this on my heart, that we should, as a congregation, read through, study through the Bible together in 1 year. He is doing something in our midst through this process. And so He wants us to participate. Okay? All right. Now we're going to look at tonight what's known as Solomon's Song of Songs. So I want you to open your Bibles to May 26th. That's tomorrow's reading. You get to read it early. Now, if you do not have a daily Bible, then in the Old Testament you want to look for Solomon's Song of Songs. It's called the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. It goes by one of those two names. It's right after Ecclesiastes, which, by the way, we're going to look at next week. Yes. How many people have ever been in love? Oh, this is exciting. Yeah, there's something different about tonight between this Friday night. These guys, well, yeah, I suppose. Boy, the Spirit of the Lord is doing a wonderful work. How many have been passionately in love? I mean, passionately in love. Rosemary, put John's hand up. Isn't that great? John, tell him you've been passionately in love. Well, this passage, Solomon's Song of Songs, is a collection of several short love poems. Have you ever written a love poem or a love letter to somebody? I mean, really gushy, yeah. Really intimate, really personal, that you would not want anybody to read except that one special person. When we were kids, we happened on a box, my brothers and sisters and I. My mom may get this tape. But we were kind of going through some stuff we found under my mom and dad's bed, and yeah, it was a big box. Well, my mom likes to collect pictures, you know, so every so often we'd like to go through all the pictures and see all these people and stuff. And so we found in this one particular box a whole bundle of letters. And they were wrapped with ribbons, you know. And we said, what are these? And here we are, there's four of us, and we're sitting there, you know, and we're opening these letters and reading them, and they're going, whoa! We never saw that side of our dad. He was a pretty steamy fella. But that's what we have here. We have some really steamy stuff in these love poems that have been written. It's called, the Hebrew title, literally, if you look in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called Song of Songs. Song of Songs, that means literally, really, the finest, the greatest of songs. Much as King of Kings means the greatest of kings, or the Holy of Holies means the holiest place in the temple. And so we have, in essence, the theme here of the greatest, the finest of songs. They are love songs. And as we look at them and as we read the book, we have to ask ourselves, in what sense are these songs indeed the finest or the greatest? And do they have any spiritual significance? And if they do, then what is that spiritual significance? Now, I want to encourage you, we're not going to read we're just going to look at a couple passages tonight as examples, but I want to encourage you to read the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And here's how I want you to read it. I want you to read it in the Living Bible. I don't know how many of you have copies. If you have a Living Bible, how many people have a Living Bible at home? Several of you. Good. You should. Do you know you should have four versions of the Bible at least? You should have a King James. Mm-hmm. Okay. And you should have a New American Standard, the New International Version, which is one we're using, and as well, you should have a Living Bible. And whenever you read, whenever you study, do so in all four versions. Read those same passages, and you'll discover some very, very interesting things in terms of subtle nuances and meanings, interpretations, understandings that you would not have gotten if you just read out of one particular version. Whenever I study and read, I always read them and study out of those four versions. They're very, very helpful. But I want to encourage you to read Solomon's Song of Songs in the Living Bible and do so two, maybe three times. And I think it will tremendously impress you, and you'll see things that you would not have seen had you not read it that many times. And as you do so, you're going to find a lot in there about kisses, kissing, about lips, love, breasts. I mean, you're going to find a lot of racy stuff in there. I mean, it gets pretty exciting. But in the midst of all of that, as you read through, you'll find that there's not a single mention of God. God's name, the word God, is not mentioned one time in the entire book. And for that reason, many have thought that this ought not to have been even included in the Bible. Why should this particular work be a part of the Bible? There's been much controversy and much discussion about that. However, there were several people who have committed to the fact that it ought to be in the Bible, and we'll look at some of the reasons for that tonight. One famous rabbi by the name of Akiba wrote this. He said, "The whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies." Now here's a rabbi who sees in, looks into the precious and powerful words, the intense emotion, and he reads through those words and just talking about human love and sees something rich, something deep in there that really speaks of this book being, in effect, the Holy of Holies of all the scriptures. We'll look at that again tonight. There is a Hebrew commentary on the Old Testament called the Chaldean Targum. That was a commentary, a set of writings, interpretations, if you will, of the scriptures. And contained therein is a commentary on the Song of Songs. And the very title of the commentary says this: "The songs and hymns which Solomon," now listen to the words, "which Solomon, the prophet King of Israel, delivered by the spirit of prophecy before Jehovah, the Lord of the whole earth." Now that title is significant because it is carries with it spiritual inferences, spiritual significance. He doesn't say that these songs and hymns were delivered by just any king, or the king, or the Solomon was merely a king. He was a prophet king. And he delivered these poems by the Spirit of prophecy, the Holy Spirit, before Jehovah, the Lord of all the earth. There is obvious spiritual implications just in the title of this song given in the Chaldean Targum. So we have that evidence. If we look further in the Old Testament to see, are there other references? Is there a basis for looking into this particular book and saying it does have spiritual significance? Yes, because it speaks about a love relationship between a man and a woman, a love relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite, who he has taken as a bride. Does the Bible speak elsewhere of a relationship between, in terms of marriage, and does it use marriage as a metaphor? Oh, throughout the whole Old Testament, doesn't it? The whole book of Hosea uses marriage as a metaphor of the relationship between God and His people. There are powerful and very beautiful and moving passages in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and in Jeremiah, which speak of the same kind of relationship between God and His people. And the metaphor of marriage is used. We see that metaphor carried on into the New Testament. In several places, we have allusions to the marriage, the Jewish marriage practices. Jesus talks about them, the wedding feasts and so forth. You have in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's crowning statement of the relationship, the mystery between Christ and the church, and he couches that right in the context of giving instructions to husband and wife within the context of marriage. And so it's very possible then that we can read the Song of Solomon and we can say, you know, there really is spiritual significance there because we have enough precedent for making that assumption. And the issue for us is to go read it and to see if, in fact, we can discover that evidence within the context. Now, the song here, as a collection of songs or poems, reveals to us very powerfully, by the way, the true nature of human love. You begin to discover some things. We're going to talk about four major elements that give us insight into the true nature of human love. But these things point us further and give us revelation, give us understanding of probably the highest spiritual reality and experience, that is God's love for us. And as well, we get some sense, and once we yield, of our love for Him. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. There are far too many people, sadly, who are professing Christians who do not know God's love. They just don't know God's love. They know about God's love. They can give you a doctrinal dissertation on all the words in the New Testament for love. They can tell you what agape means, eros, phileo, and the others. But in their own life, they don't know God's love. And as we read these passages, as you read them and study them on your own, if you're one of those individuals who struggles not knowing God's love, and you long to, and you read these passages, I want you to grasp the fact that as passionate as Solomon is for the Shulamite, and as passionate as she is for him, that's how passionate God is for you. That's how passionate God is for you. If you can take the language and translate it in your mind and picture God speaking to you this powerfully, and as you begin to trust and yield, you're going to begin to open up and begin to know the love of God and be able to love Him like you never thought possible. That's why I opened up and I said, anybody ever been in love? You know what it's like. You know the just incredible joy and exhilaration and excitement. How much more when we love God? And it's not just an intellectual exercise. We're talking about the highest, the highest spiritual experience and reality that you and I can know, His love and our love for Him. Now, there's four elements that I want to point out to you. They're kind of obscure, but hopefully I'll be able to point them out to you. And as you meditate, that's why I want you to read this song three or four times. And along with, keep in mind these elements, because they'll begin to come to the surface to you upon a first reading. They may not be quite so clear, but I think that you'll gain greater understanding of these things. Now, throughout all the words which Solomon and the Shulamite girl utter to each other throughout these poems, we see the very foundation of love. The very foundation of love, and it's laid bare, and what that foundation is this: it's mutual satisfaction. The foundation of love is mutual satisfaction, and you see this reflected throughout all of these songs, all of these poems. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Now here's Solomon speaking, and this is the language of a man in love. This is the language of a man who is enraptured with this woman. He says of her, like a lily among thorns. Now you got to know, Solomon was a ladies' man. He had some 700 wives and 300 concubines. Most of them were political alliances, most of them because his kingdom was a vast kingdom that his father David had put into his hands, and he solidified it by making lots and lots of political alliances. And these alliances were solidified via marriages with daughters and princesses of these various kings and so forth. And he had lots and lots of people at court, and of course he had lots and lots of women at court, which he would loan out to people who came from foreign lands. This was a fact of life in the ancient Near East. Yes, even in Israel, and even great Solomon did this. But I want you to appreciate this one thing. All of these women that he has visibility of, he says, are like thorns compared to this Shulamite girl. She is literally the one creature that has captivated this man. He could have anything and anybody he wanted. He's the richest man on earth. He's the most powerful king on earth. And yet he says of the Shulamite, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. I have a nickname for my wife. I've called her this for years and years and years. I just call her my darling. And I read this to her last night when she was sitting in the service. Is my darling among the maidens. And she was sitting right where you are, Peggy. And she just kind of blushed. And of course, everybody looked. That's the language of a man in love. He's saying, you satisfy me. I'm satisfied with you. I don't need or want any other. Look at her response. Verse 3. Here's the answer of a woman in love with a man who's in love with her. And I want you to see this mutual satisfaction. She responds and she says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. All the other trees of the forest, but here's an apple tree full of fruit. Is my lover among the young men. She says, you satisfy me. What do we hear people saying today? Do we hear people saying, oh, you satisfy me. I'm satisfied with you, and I want to satisfy you. Do we hear that? What are we hearing today? You're not meeting my needs. Don't we? Don't we? And you know what happens? When you say that to another person, let's say that you're married, you say that to your spouse, you're not meeting my needs. You are in effect saying, God, you're not meeting my needs. You're not meeting my needs. When in fact, God has brought that person into your life to bring great satisfaction to you. And without mutual satisfaction, there is no foundation for love. There is no foundation for love. I told my darling wife last night when I got home from the service, I said, darling, I walked in the door. I knew she was waiting for me. She heard this message. And I said, you satisfy me. And she giggled. She said, and you satisfy me. And what made it very special was that all day today, we were at a wedding. A very dear friend of mine was married today. I didn't do the wedding. He and I grew up together. We'd gone to school together since the second grade. Through grade school, high school, and college together. We were pharmacists together, and we'd done a lot of things together. We traveled around the world and spent time. And he's 46 years old, and he got married for the first time today. Woo! And but you know what was... There's hope yet. Are all three of you single? There's hope yet. But what was really exciting was that we were at the wedding and then went to the reception, and it was a grand reunion for, I mean, I was around people I hadn't seen for 30 years. Wow. You know, kids I grew up with, grade school, and their kids, and some have grandkids now. It's incredible. But anyway, the exciting thing was that this wedding today came on the heels of my studying this message and sharing these sentiments with my wife. You satisfy me. And you satisfy me. You see, that's the foundation for true love. You can't have true love if you don't have that tremendous foundation. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. The first line. My lover is mine, and I am his. What are we talking about? We're talking about mutual satisfaction. Their love is complementary and exclusive. They complement one another. They've come together, fully satisfying, and it's exclusive. A relationship that is complementary, a relationship that is exclusive, is a relationship that is mutually satisfying. The foundation of true love. Love at its highest is supreme affection between a man and a woman. Love at its deepest and richest is the unreasoned but absolute mutual satisfaction of one man and one woman in each other. I don't need a reason. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. That's love at its deepest, its richest. And sometimes we have to make a decision. I'm satisfied. There is no other. You are a lily among thorns. You are an apple tree among the trees. You're the best. You're the best. I often counsel women who are having difficulty with their husbands. They say, what should I do? I said, call him your hero. Just tell him you're my hero. Oh, no, I can't. Yes, you can. That's corny. I know it's corny. But you do it and you watch him. You'll stand up a little bit straighter. Trust me, ladies. Even if your husband's with you tonight and he's hearing this, and you go home, don't you be intimidated. You just look at him and say, you know, you're my hero. You're my hero. And you mean it. I promise you, you mean it. And this guy is going to go, more. True? Amen. Amen. I'm telling you. The second element I want us to look at in terms of true love. Now, first of all, let me just back up for a second here. I don't want to lose this. This idea of being mutually satisfied. If we're just talking about human love and human relationship, can you relate to what I'm saying? Does this make sense to you? Does it seem to fit? Does it ring in some bells for you in terms of this I satisfy and so forth? Uh-huh. Mutual satisfaction, exclusivity, complementarity. This is true also of a relationship with God. Does God satisfy?
Yes.
Satisfies perfectly. Doesn't he say, I'll meet all your needs? You can trust me, rest in me. I'll be your shelter. I'll be your everything. Right? So we can believe that God satisfies. We can say to him, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. You satisfy me. Now your circumstances may not seem to give evidence of that. But circumstances follow attitude. Do you know that? Our attitude is, I am satisfied. What does Paul say? I have learned to be content. No matter my circumstance, I'm satisfied. Now it takes courage to do that. Just as it takes courage to speak to your spouse and say, I'm satisfied. You're all I need. You're all I want. It takes courage to say that to God because we look at our circumstances and we're not satisfied, are we? But when we take that step of faith and we say, I am satisfied, that opens the door for more blessing. More blessing. Now, is God satisfied with us? Huh? That's hard, isn't it? He's not satisfied with who and what we are now. He is satisfied in who and what we are in Christ and what we will be. He's not looking so much at us now like we look at ourselves. He looks at us through the veil of Christ. He looks at us made complete. He says, I'm satisfied with what you are in Christ. And he says of us, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. That's what God says of you. Remember our exercise? We haven't talked about this in a long time. You get up in the morning, first thing you do when you go to look in the mirror and admire yourself, what do? You say, I'm a beautiful child of God. God loves me. And I bet you probably there's not even 20 people in this room who do it on a regular basis. You know why? Because you feel foolish doing it. Because you don't really believe it? Because you don't think it'll make any difference. It's not that important. But if you did it, if you did it every morning, you'd become convinced that God really does love you. It takes courage to be in a relationship. It takes courage to give and to receive love. It takes courage. Love is strong. Their love is strong. There's a strength to love. True love that's built on a solid foundation. There is a strength to love. So that love is indestructible. It is an unquenchable flame. It burns brightly. The strength of true love is overwhelming and all victorious. I promise you. Listen, let's look. Turn to chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what the Shulamite speaks back in response to the love shown her. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Now you know in the ancient Near East a seal was could only be broken by the king. It was the king's seal. No one else could break it under pain of death. It sealed the document. And she says, place me like a seal, unbreakable, over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Listen to those words. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Love is strong, indestructible, overwhelming and victorious. Indeed, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, says, love never fails. Love never fails. See, true love is strong. True love is strong. God's love for us is strong. The strength of His love is found where? Do you remember? A place called Calvary on the cross. That's the strength of God's love. The strength of God's love is revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only unique Son, that whoever should believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. God's love is strong for us. And as we yield ourselves to the force of His love, this is important, as we yield ourselves to the force of His love, as we begin to trust and yield ourselves to the force, to the power of that love, we will love back with a strong love, a true love. And you will say of your love, place me like a seal over your heart. Like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, etc., etc. And your love for God will be unquenchable. Isn't that exciting? Unquenchable. So true love is strong. The third characteristic of true love is, I title this, the methods or the ways of love. The methods or the ways of love. And these, likewise, are seen throughout the songs. And they're seen in the initiations of the male and the responses of the female. I want to read one passage and give you some sense of these things. For the male, for Solomon, inspired by love, he is irresistible. He sweeps her off of her feet. Proverbially. Ladies, isn't it someplace down in the recesses of your heart, the desire to be swept off your feet by some irresistible man?
Woo! Yeah.
I am sure glad you're in the front row, Debbie. Everybody sitting back here says, you've been burned so many times, you're saying, I'm not letting anybody near me anymore. But down deep, there's still a spark burning in there. He's out there someplace. And I want you to see how strong, how irresistible Solomon is in the strength of his appeal to her. And look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. I want you to look at this with me. Now the language, you and I won't necessarily relate to the language, but I want you to in your minds, if you can, translate the sentiment. Look past the language. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veils are doves. Beautiful. Beautiful. He goes on to speak of her hair. He says, like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Wonderful. Thank you. You know, last night I was really serious. I was reading this really seriously. And Alan cracks up when I read that thing. So I'm lost for the rest of the weekend. But you see, for Solomon, a flock of goats on the mountains coming down is a beautiful picture for him. And he speaks in language that's familiar to the people of the day. He speaks, he's looking at every aspect of her being. Her hair. Her teeth, they're beautiful to him. Her lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth, he says, is lovely. Your temples behind your veil. He's just cherishing every aspect of her as he's drinking her beauty in. He's luxuriating in this woman. He says, your neck, oh, your neck, it's beautiful. I can't read this, can I?
They don't make men like this anymore.
That's right. Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. The strength of his appeal through his language, addressing her. She cannot resist him. He is irresistible to her. And he goes on and he says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, from the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, one jewel of your necklace. I can't resist you. You're beautiful. You've got my heart. What woman could resist?
I don't know.
And so from the man's point of view, we see the first method of love is the irresistibility of his strong appeal. Men have been created by God to initiate, to take the lead. And Solomon takes the lead, and he takes the lead powerfully, passionately with her. And for her part, we find that she yields. She yields, not weakly, but with a strength that is only overcome by his powerful love. She doesn't give in. She's, oh, I know what you want. But he keeps coming. He keeps lavishing her with love. And finally, she yields. I want you to see where she yields. Look over at chapter 4, verse 16. She says, awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad, and let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Woo! Man! Picture this, ladies. Picture this. Picture this. Picture this. Here's a man in your life, and he's wooing you. He's wooing you. He's wooing you. And you, down deep inside, there's an interest, there's a desire. There's a desire to want to yield. And as this man continues to woo you, that desire to want to yield moves to a desire to wanting to yield. And then you yield. You say, yes, yes. Am I right? That's true love. These are the elements of true love. We find also in every sentence that he speaks, Solomon, in fact, reveals the intensity of his devotion towards her. The intensity of his devotion. This man is intense. This man is serious. And she answers with intensity. She answers with intensity, a quiet kind of intensity, but nonetheless still strong. He's intense, she answers. He's irresistible, an appeal of his love, and she yields. And finally, in his attitude, in Solomon's very attitude, he is protective for her. He doesn't want to take advantage of her. His attitude is a protective attitude. I'm going to be a shield and a protector and a shelter for you. And as she yields, as she sees this, she begins to rest in his protection with great delight. She trusts. She trusts. A woman's greatest need is to be sheltered, protected, feel safe, loved, secure. And with a man who will provide those things, she will trust him. She will trust him, and she will rest in that relationship with great delight. The same principles are true of our relationship with God. God's love is irresistible. Those of us who know his love, we understand how he is constantly there. He's constantly there with us, constantly wooing us, constantly drawing us to him. And as we yield, to that love, we begin to know it and understand it and receive it and are blessed by it. And his love is intense. His love is passionate. More passionate than Solomon's love for the Shulamite. And when we begin to yield to that love, our love for him becomes passionate also in kind, in response. God's love is protective. Just as Solomon's love for the Shulamite was protective, God's love for us is protective. And when we begin to discover that and we trust him, then we rest in him and rest in his love. Trusting and secure. And finally, we see the fourth element, and this is, I've called this the experience of love. The experience of love is found in three things: rest, joy, and courage. Rest, joy, and courage. Each person finds in the other that wonderful contentment, which is the essence of rest. Nothing can disturb it. We're at rest with each other. We're at rest in each other. Nothing can disturb our rest. Nothing can disturb our contentment. That's the experience of true love. That opens the door for the fullness of love. And in that fullness, we have an abiding gladness or a joy which fills our heart with songs and makes the grayest day bright, the darkest experience not quite so dark. Fills our heart with song. That kind of abiding joy. And lastly, the experience of love is this union of the strength of the love of each other. There is courage, which allows that pair, allows both to face all circumstances side by side. We're locked arm in arm facing life. Because why? We have courage. We have courage as the experience of our love, one with another. And again, these elements are reflective of the elements of God's love. God's love brings, as we experience God's love, we experience what? We experience, what is it? What are the three? Trust, right? Rest, joy, and courage. When you know God's love, you can be at rest. The world can be crashing in around you, but you can be at rest, undisturbed by your circumstances. Really? You're not apathetic, you're not blind to him, but just that you're just undisturbed. You're so taken with God's love for you and your love for him. You experience this kind of rest. But also there's a gladness that comes when you know God's love, his powerful, intense, passionate love for you. There's an incredible joy that comes as you respond to that love. And there's a great courage that comes, a boldness that can only emanate from that love relationship. Love makes one bold. Love makes one bold, and true love makes one truly bold. As we reflect on these things, and as we read these songs, and we see the sentiments exchanged back and forth, we can read into those literally as a metaphor of God speaking to us and us speaking back to him. And then when we look at our spouse and we look at our marriage relationship, we do so from the perspective of a relationship with God. What kind of love does God love me with? What kind of love does he want me to love him back with? This is the same kind of love that I had to love my wife or my husband and vice versa. But the reverse is true also. That as I begin to understand the elements of a human love relationship, passion, abandonment, and faithfulness, then I understand how to characterize my love for him. I want to be passionate for my wife. I make a decision to be passionate, abandoned to her, and faithful. And those same three characteristics ought to mark my relationship with him. I'm going to be passionate for God, abandoned to him, and faithful, and faithful. Love. Beloved church, love is the greatest reality in all human relationships. And it's the greatest reality in the spiritual realm. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, the greatest of these is love. And Jesus, being queried by the Pharisees, they said to him in Matthew chapter 22, which is the greatest commandment? And there were some 650 commandments he could have chosen from. And Jesus says to them, the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Does that sound like an intense, passionate, committed, abandoned, faithful love?
Amen.
Yes! And he didn't stop there. And he said, and there's a second like the first. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That would speak to our human relationship. That would speak to our marriages, the kind of love that we should hold for one another. We should love our neighbor as ourselves passionately, caringly, abandonedly. That's what we aspire to. And for many of you, this may just be unrealistic. You can't even relate to it. But nevertheless, that's what we aspire to. We show, God, I want to know a love like that. I want to be passionate like that for you. And I want to know your passion for me. God, I want to know. Do you? I do. Read this Song of Solomon. Read it 3 or 4 times this week. Read in different translations, but read it in the Living Bible. You'll love it. It'll speak to you powerfully. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word and for the beauty that you have written on these pages. God, I pray that we could know your love, a passionate, intense, irresistible, strong love. And Lord, as we learn more and more to yield ourselves to that love, that we could love you back strongly, intensely, passionately. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, these things would be deeply impressed in our hearts and our minds tonight. That we would truly hunger and thirst for you and love you with our whole heart, our whole mind, soul, and strength. God, we love you tonight. We bless you.